And that's going to be one of our themes for next year. If you don't have a ministry, I really want you to see what the Lord wants you to do and how the Lord can use your talents in our church ministry. But we have so many people that are involved, and sometimes I'll hear or read statistics, you know, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. We have a wonderful group of people that really put effort into our ministry here. And I've been traveling the last 3 weeks, and through that I've had several people that have stepped up and done Wednesday night and just done a number of things. And so I sure appreciate those of you who have done that and have been willing to help out with some things. I'm actually home for 3 weeks, which I'm more excited about than anybody. So we'll be here, and then my family is going to go out and visit my sister again right at the end of the year and the beginning of the new year. But I'm glad to be home for a few weeks. We took a group of young people. We had opened it up to any who wanted to go. We ended up with five of our young people that are in our academy, juniors. That we do a college trip north 1 year and south 1 year. And the reason we do that is because we just want to expose them to good schools, give them the opportunity if they want to go. And sometimes seeing it is just really helpful. It helps you even as you pray about it. I like to go on those trips just to stay alert and informed as to what's happening at the colleges. And so we went to Maranatha Baptist University and Baptist College of Ministry. And they're two very different schools. And the Baptist College of Ministry is a church-based college and very focused, very solid. I know some of the people there well. And then Maranatha Baptist is doing a great job. And I got to preach in chapel there and just interact with the people while we're there. So two places that I would highly recommend. We had hoped to add a little more into our trip, but we got to visit instead. Larry, what was the name of that town? Well, Sandusky, but then where's the bus? Norwalk. Yeah, we got to spend some time in Norwalk, Ohio. How many of you have ever gotten to do that? Anybody? Okay, Bill's been there. Good. Yeah, yeah. It's exciting town. It is the birthplace of Thomas Edison. Yeah. And so the Lord decided to add that to our trip. Our bus enjoyed that so much, it's still there. And will be for another 2 weeks. So that always adds a little excitement. So we got to spend some time there in Norwalk, and then north of that is Sandusky. They have an Enterprise rental car place there, if you need to know that, right near Cedar Point. And so we rented a Suburban, went the rest of the way up. It was great. You know, it was a 2016 Suburban. I don't know. It had 1,700 miles on it. And it had all the bells and whistles, and it was really cool. Because it has the thing where if you get close to the, like you're on the interstate and you get close to the line, do any of your cars have this? You know, it has this little thing on the dashboard that will blink, and then if you get too close to the line, this side of your seat goes, and then if you get too close to this side, it goes, and if you get too close to the car in front of you, the whole seat goes, So I was kind of bored coming, you know, we left at 5 a.m. It will keep you between the lines. I let it kind of, you know, I have my hands here on the steering wheel. All the kids are asleep in the car, so they're not watching me do this. But I just let it go, and it would drift over to that line and go. It's kind of like an amusement park ride. And so it had, you know, and on the mirror, and it's got this little car that lights up when there's a car beside you. So I don't know if I can drive my truck now, but that was some of the most fun I had the whole trip, you know, so we did enjoy that, but we had a good time, and I'll tell you, we had some young people that just, I really enjoyed them. They were fun, and took all the delay with great grace, and, you know, they spent some time at high-tech mechanic or shop or whatever it was, and just were really pleasant, and I appreciated their spirit and the whole thing. You know, it's interesting, in Norwalk, Ohio, they towed the bus to this garage, and there was a lady there at the counter, and it's just somebody in the town owns it, and she was talking, and I said, you know, we're on a trip up to Wisconsin, and she said, well, where are you going? And I said, well, we're headed to Maranatha, a place called Maranatha Baptist University. The kids are just looking at that school. She said, really? I said, yeah. She said, we have them in our church. I've had people from their school in my home. And I thought, of all the places across the country, you end up in a little shop where there's this lady who knows exactly where we're going and what we're doing. And it was kind of fun to see the Lord put us in that particular spot. I don't know why we were there, but I hope the Lord will use it to encourage somebody and to do something. And in about 2 weeks, if anybody's really bored and you have a bus license, I would give you the opportunity to visit Norwalk, Ohio. But the kids are just wonderful, and I enjoy being with them and enjoy being up there. And we got to spend a little time with Mackie and Crystal. He's still doing school there, and so pray for him as he continues to do that and continues to get his education. We're in 1 John chapter 5, and it looks like the timing will work out well. My goal is to finish this book before the end of this year, which we'll probably do in the next 2 weeks. And as you've heard me say often, my intent is that you would have a grasp of Scripture. It's not so much what I say that's important. You know, Lord willing, I've studied it. I've determined here's what God is saying to us, and here's how we should respond. But I want you to have a grasp of Scripture. And I kind of enjoyed Colleen. I don't think Colleen is here today, but I was talking to her this week, and as she was talking, she said, you know, I've marked in my Bible the passages that you preach from. And you know, you've preached a lot from 1 John. And I said, well, yeah, we're actually, you know, reading through that and working all the way through that. And she, oh, yeah, we're going all the way through one book of the Bible and studying that. And she kind of enjoyed that here we go with one book. And that's what we like to do, is we like to make sure that we are, that we're getting Scripture, that we understand what it says, so that our decisions are based upon what God tells us in His Word. It's not based upon church policy or based upon what one person believes, but it's based upon how does the Scripture say we should act? And what does the Scripture say we should do in every circumstance? And so that's our goal as a church family, is to determine what does the Scripture have to say. I preface what I'm saying today with that because this is a really interesting passage. I've told you from the beginning, 1 John is notorious for being difficult to outline because John kind of bounces from place to place. And he talks about loving the brethren, and he talks about that different places throughout the book, and he talks about worldliness throughout the book. But there's not really this sense of I'm going to take this topic and deal with it, and then this topic and deal with it, and then this topic and deal with it. It's kind of, in some ways, almost scattered. And I'm sure it's a progression that makes sense to John. And I believe it would be a progression that would make sense to its readers. But you and I, in Western thought, have this desire and this expectation that things are going to fit in a certain pattern. That's not the way it's always been. And so sometimes when we read a book of the Bible, we don't think the way that they're thinking, but they didn't think the way we do. And so when we come to this passage of Scripture, it seems a little scattered. And in some ways it was a little difficult to figure out exactly what is the theme of the passage. But when you study it, you do come to a theme, you come to an understanding of what it is. And what you realize is that he's going to come back to the core of what our relationship is with God. He's going to come back to that basic theme time after time. He's going to tell you, I want you to remember this. This is what happens in your life as a believer. And this is where everything is founded upon. This is where your authority comes from. This is where the basis of your relationship comes from. I was in Richmond a couple of years ago, and I'm the president of the Old Dominion Association of Church Schools, which sounds, you know, like I do a lot, but I actually just watch somebody do a lot of work. But as I was there, we have a state competition there. And in the state competition, there's a room that has all the art projects in, and that room is locked until late in the afternoon. The judges are in there. Well, I needed to go in there to check something or do something, and I walked in, and one of the judges in there had no idea who it was, and so she looked at me and she said, sir, I'm sorry you can't come in here. And she was pretty adamant and she was pretty stern, not really open at all, and you kind of understand it because when you're judging, you're trying to concentrate. And so I said, well, I'm supposed to be here. And she said, no, you're not allowed in here. And I said, well, hang on, I got to tell you something. No, you're not allowed to be in here. And I said, I'm the president of the association. I think I can come in. That's my authority for being here. And she looked around and somebody went, yeah, he is. And so it gives me the right to do something. That title is why I can break the rules in essence, why I could go in that room when other people couldn't. When John goes through this passage, he's going to take you back to your title. He's going to take you back to the core of what is your authority for living your Christian life. What is the basis for you being able to do what you do? We read the first five verses. Dave DeHaven read those a little bit ago. And in those first five verses, we're going to divide that in just a minute into the first three, and then we're going to have to break this into parts. It's not going to fit neatly under one single theme. But I want you to go back specifically to verse 4. In verse 4 he says, "For whatsoever," or that would be whosoever, "is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." Now, I want you to stop there. We're going to read the rest of it a little bit later, but I'm going to wait until we get there to read it because we could take the time to read it now, but it's going to make more sense if we wait and do it. But here's the central verse in this. He said, folks, if you're born of God, you have already overcome the world. And how have you done that? Well, it's through your faith. Well, what do you mean by that? And John's goal in this, if you study as an introduction to the book of John, what's John about? Who's it written to? Even that is notoriously difficult to determine. He doesn't address a specific group of people. He's addressing believers. There's no doubt about that when you do an in-depth study of the book. I think he may have been addressing leaders in the churches and saying, look, here are the ways that you know your people are saved. Here are the goals that you have for them. He's not doubting salvation. He's saying these are the things that indicate a person has come to a biblical understanding of what it means to be saved and what it means to live like a Christian. And he's just on some very practical levels dealing with some of those things. But when he comes to this, he really, and the only title I could give it was Victorious Faith. Here in verse 4 he says, even our faith. Well, this is a faith that's victorious. We have victory over the world because we have faith. But that requires a lot of explanation, and it's not a simple, straightforward path to get there. Now, as I studied this passage of Scripture, and it was somewhat difficult because of traveling, and you're doing a little bit at a time. I was doing it on the van while we're traveling back last night, trying to tie some things together. So let me give you what you come to, and this will just really clarify things. God's commands are not a burden because faith in God's Son is the secret of spiritual victory over the world. Now, I hope when I say that, you kind of say, I hope he didn't really mean for me to say, wow. Because that's what the passage is talking about. But for you and me, when we read it, we have to say, okay, what do you mean by that? And even in looking at what John says, we have to say, what do you mean by what you're saying? Now let's look at that statement for a minute, and then we'll come back to it in the Scripture itself. God's commands are not a burden. Well, where do we get that? If you'll go back to the passage of Scripture that we looked at, look at verse 3 for a moment. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And then at the end, that verse is really a transition into a new section. He said, and His, God's commandments, are not, the King James says, grievous. New American Standard uses the word burdensome. God's commandments are not burdensome. Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes when you think of God's commands, do you feel like they're a little burdensome? You say, well, no, I'm not like that. Well, the truth is that a lot of times we do feel that way. And that's because we have a flesh that is somewhat burdened by the commandments that God gives us. And it's really not as much a burden as a conflict. In my flesh, I would like to do some things that in the spirit I know that I can't and should not do. But there will be people, especially younger Christians, that will feel like God's commands are a burden. And if they were to state it just without any reservation, they would say, God just doesn't want me to have any fun. I mean, that would really be how you would say it. And if we had not only teenagers, but if we had adults that were just being really forthright, you would look at me or look at others and say, you know, the fact is, God just doesn't want me to have fun. His commands are a burden. I'm not allowed to watch certain things. I'm not allowed to do certain things. I'm not allowed to say certain things. I'm not allowed to wear certain things. God's commands are just a burden. Well, look, if you feel that way, that's what this passage is for. Because John, without really any explanation, said, you know, God's commands are not burdensome. I believe he was specifically talking about the command to love a brother, but I think it was in a broad sense he was saying God's commands should not be burdensome to us. They shouldn't make us feel like we're restricted. So when you look at this statement, God's commands are not a burden. Well, why? What keeps that from happening? Because faith, and very specifically, faith in Jesus Christ, faith in God's Son, faith is the secret of spiritual victory over the world. Because we have to go back to our roots. In order to keep God's commands, in order to keep the Christian life from becoming burdensome, I have to step back and say, it's not burdensome because my faith in Jesus Christ reconciled me to God, and I'm His now. I am part of His family, and as part of His family, it gives me a completely different view of God and what He's asking for me or asking me to do. And so rather than trying to live the Christian life independently, John repeatedly emphasizes that you have to, in your Christian life, learn to abide in Christ. Remember he said that word over and over as we've gone through the book? You have to learn to abide in Christ. It has to be a close relationship between you and God. If you get this distance between you and God, think of it as distance between a parent and a child. Often, if there's distance because of disobedience, there's a little bit of strain there. And if you're not enjoying God, it isn't because God has changed, it's because you're not abiding in Him. And John repeatedly says that when you really have this close relationship with God, His commandments won't be burdensome, and you'll enjoy your Christian life, and you'll understand what He's wanting to accomplish. And so, let's go to this passage of Scripture, and I want you to see a couple of things about this. Now, let's take verses 1 through 3 just really briefly, because I need to remind you about what happened. Remember, chapter divisions are not inspired. And in this case, probably removing that chapter 5 heading there would be helpful. Because verses 1 through 3, the first part of verse 3, really is part of the last chapter. God's love is a model for us, and God-like love is our goal. We looked at that last week. And if somebody would ask you, okay, I know I should love my brother, but who is my brother? Now let's read verses 1 through 3 with that question in mind. Okay, God, you want me to love my brother, but who is my brother? Well, your brother is whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And everyone that loves him that begat, or loves the Father, loves him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And one of His commandments is to love your brethren. Now here's what he's saying in that. Whether or not a believer exhibits an admirable life, you are to love that person anyway. It comes from paternity, not from lifestyle. In other words, sitting in our church, there will be some people who have God as their Father, and some are not real lovable. Sometimes you'll run into people that it's a struggle to love them. He said, love them anyway. By paternity, they are a spiritual child of God. They've trusted Christ as Savior. They're God's child. So are you. And you are to love them because the Father told you to love them. That's the reason for our love. That's the basis. And it's not to be simply a sentimental or verbal expression of love. This is actually obey God's command to genuinely show this love, this person love. If they further question what's it mean to to love God, he said, if you really love God, then you're going to obey me. And that's his whole point in verses 1 through 3. And so he reduces all of this to its fundamental character, your willingness to sacrifice, your willingness to reach out to other people. Now, when you get to chapter or verse 3, the second half, we start into a new section. And in this section, John is going to point out the secret to being able to do that. How can I keep God's commands? Because sometimes we look at this world that we live in and we say, how am I going to keep the commands that God has given me? I don't know if I'm able to do that. And he said, sure you are. Let me give you a little encouragement in that, because I want you to understand some basic things about this. So when he comes to this, the conclusion of chapter 4, and then he jumps into the next one, he says, faith means that God's commands are not going to be burdensome. When I think about my faith, I realize that my Father has a love for me. Now, as natural parents, there are a lot of times that we'll give instructions, and even a parent is sometimes conflicted about what they have to decide about. You know, Dad, can I go spend the night at somebody's house? Well, yes, no, maybe. Can I go with you? I'm not sure. You know, I think that's okay. We're a little conflicted. We don't know all the details. We don't know all the things that are going to happen. Dad, can I go on this trip? I don't know. Yeah, I don't have all the details. But as a parent, we're always giving our children guidance because we love them. You know, either we're simply wanting to help develop character in them, or it's for their protection, or it's just the good of the household, or it's for their good, do your homework because I want you to get a good education. We give them guidelines because we love them. Do you realize God is like that? If you've understood that God loved you enough to save you, you should then come to the conclusion, if God loved you enough to save you, He didn't save you, make you His child, and then go, ha, 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 now I'm going to make your life miserable. I'm going to give you commands that are a burden. No, He didn't do that. He said the very fact of your faith, the fact that you came to a God who loved you, God is love. And the fact that you came to that God who loved you, and He sent His Son to be the sacrifice on the cross for you, and you believed on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that fact means that this God loves you enough that He doesn't give you commands simply to be a burden. God isn't trying to make your life miserable. God wants the very best for you. He wants you to succeed. And when John makes this statement, just this little statement at the end of verse 3, he's saying, folks, if you really understand the relationship between you and God, you'll understand that His commands are not burdensome. Now, let's keep going, because I dealt with these in order, but we almost need to get to the next section before we got to that one in the way that we think. In verses 6 through 12, he's going to emphasize to us that Jesus always must be the object of our faith. The object of our faith must always be the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't read this, and so let's go back to verse 6. This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement, or they agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified or borne witness of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself, and he that believes not on God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Now, let's review that, but before we start at the top, I want you to go to the middle of that. If you look at verse 9, here is what we're taking out of this passage. Verse 9 says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. That's what this passage is about. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is far greater. What's he talking about? Well, you and I even understand that when we have a trial, we call people to the witness stand. I've done that a couple of times in court. I've been called to the witness stand. And sometimes it's for a divorce case where I'll have to testify on behalf of somebody, or one of the attorneys will want to ask something. And so you go up there and you sit in the chair and you give your oath, and then they come and ask you questions. I've been there for another trial where I had to give an answer in a criminal trial and be a witness for things. And you do the same thing. You come up and you take your oath, and then they want the witness of men. We want to know what you saw. We want to know what you thought. We want to know what your impression was of it. We want the facts from you as far as you observed it. And we do that all the time. You and I will just simply talk to people. And, hey, did you see that? Yeah. Did you see the Thursday night football game? How many of you watched the last play? Did you see that? Yeah. Yeah, I didn't. Yeah. Green Bay won on this Hail Mary pass. I didn't see it, but there were people who saw it that said, yeah, I saw this happen. Well, that's the witness of men. And he said, what I want you to understand is that if we accept the witness of men, if you all know God and you believe Him, the witness of God is far greater than that. Well, what do you mean by the witness of God? Well, there's this very confusing passage. And in this confusing passage, if you start back at verse 6, he said, this is He, or this is Jesus, who came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And then as you go down through there, if you compare translations, you'll see things that are in different orders and things that they're saying, I'm not sure this is in here. And there's a lot of discussion about this passage. What does he mean when he says Jesus came by water and by blood? Well, the second part, we understand fairly well, that Jesus Christ shed his blood in order to pay the penalty for man's sin. Well, what does that include? Well, if you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that the Old Testament teaches clearly that man has sinned against God. And because he's sinned against God, he's going to pay the penalty for our sin. As we were driving back yesterday, there were state policemen all over the place. Now, we didn't meet any of them personally, so we're very thankful for that. But there were several people who were having prayer meetings with the policemen along the side of the road. Well, those people had exceeded the acceptable speed limit. They were getting a reminder, and they were getting the consequence of their choice. We all understand that. Everyone will face the consequence of their sin against God. If you've sinned, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, when you die, you'll stand before God, you'll spend an eternity in hell paying for that sin. We understand that. The Bible teaches that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so there has to be bloodshed. Throughout the Old Testament, there were animal sacrifices. And it says those were the atonement, the covering for our sin. When you get to the New Testament, this wonderful time of year, when Jesus Christ comes, He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What a wonderful phrase. The Lamb of God, He's the perfect sacrifice. And when Jesus Christ's blood was shed, it was the final sacrifice for man's sin. When Jesus Christ died, He died so that He took the punishment for my sin. He took my place. I do not have to suffer punishment because Jesus has already suffered punishment for me. And so He came by blood. He shed His perfect divine blood so that my sin could be forgiven. And when John's talking about it, he said, this is He who came by water and by blood. Well, we understand the blood. What does he mean by water? Well, there are two viable options there. One option is, if you back up in Jesus Christ's life, the point of His baptism that would have started His public ministry could be the water it's talking about. I tend to think that it goes back to what we talk about in John chapter 3. That Jesus in water, I think that refers to the fact that He was encased in the water in the womb. And it's the physical birth. Now, we could argue all the time about that, but clearly it is talking about the fact that Jesus Christ was human and He was divine. Well, why would John point that out? Why take all this time to say there's the witness of the water and the blood, and then he goes on to say, you know, we've got the Spirit witnessing to this, we've got God witnessing to this. He's saying, because, folks, we've seen God putting His hand of approval on these things. We heard God's voice. He actually spoke to Jesus Christ. We saw God doing miracles because Jesus is God's Son. We saw God split the veil in the temple. We saw the area go dark, earthquakes. We've seen God over and over and over give witness to the fact that this is His Son, and this is the Son that He sent to be the Savior of the world. And when you start looking at some background, you realize that there were some heresies that were going on. There were some, a guy named Cerinthius. And he said, you know, in my theology, in my philosophy, more than theology, I can't believe that Jesus Christ was actually God in human flesh. That just can't happen. And so in his idea, Jesus Christ became divine at the baptism, and he lost his divinity on the cross before he died. So God never died. And John is saying, no, no. Jesus Christ was fully human. He came by water. And He was God. He shed His blood. And He was the propitiation for our sins. A word John has used twice in this book. He satisfied God's wrath. And he said, I want you to understand, folks, if the witness of men is acceptable, the witness of God is greater. Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be. He did what He said He would do. And He takes us then to the end of that passage. He said, I want you to understand something about that. Verse 8, He says, there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And then as He comes down to verse 10, He said, He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. That's the Spirit living in you. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of His Son. He said, if you have somebody who comes to you and says, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. I don't believe that Jesus Christ was fully human and fully God. I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He's looking at them. John is looking at them and saying, that person is calling God a liar. Because we have the witness of God. God is the one who said that Jesus Christ is the one who should be the object of our faith. Not man. It's not me saying that. It's God who said that. That if you want to know how to get to heaven, God Himself said, here's my Son. Believe on Him. He comes to one last statement there in verse 11. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God does not have life. Why would He make that statement? He's not trying to convince the people that are sitting in church, hey, you're either saved or lost. That's not what He's doing. But we've already read that there were antichrists. Now, we don't know the exact time that this book was written, but we know that there was possibly Gnosticism. That was a philosophy where they had a higher knowledge that was creeping in. There was Docetism, and then there was this other Cerinthius that was teaching things. But we know, because John has actually talked about it, that there were many antichrists. And we always assume when you affirm something, it's because somebody is struggling with it. And sometimes you go and you affirm, hey, I really love you, and I want you to know that, because somebody might be questioning that for a reason. It would seem in this passage that these people had been told, hey, you're not saved. I don't care what they've said. You're not believers. You don't have eternal life. You can't have eternal life. It's not possible. Jesus wasn't God. Jesus didn't take care of all that. You got to do this and this and this. And here's John, the apostle, coming along, and he's saying, folks, look here. Look, if you have the Son, you have life. Don't let anyone tell you any differently. Well, John, how do you know? Witness of God. God told us. Not the witness of men, but you guys even believe the witness of men, but the witness of God is greater. And he said, folks, I'm telling you, don't let anyone come in and give you some teaching that says you've trusted Christ as your Savior, but it doesn't work. He said, I'm telling you, he that has the Son has life. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life. This is not an empty promise that if you made some decision in Bible school 30 years ago and you haven't lived for God that you're saved. That's not what he's doing. He's looking at you, though, and saying, if you understand who Jesus Christ is, and you've come to the place where in faith you've said, God, I want to trust you as my Savior. I want to trust that my sin is placed upon you and your righteousness is placed upon me. You really believe that for you personally, not just generically, but you personally, I'm going to hell. But the only way out of going to hell is I'm going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. Hey, you know what I can tell you? If you have the Son, if you've trusted in the Son, you have life. You have eternal life. There's no doubt about that. And John was looking at this church of people, this group of believers, and saying, don't let people shake you from the pure doctrine of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the object of your faith. And when you trusted Him, you were reconciled to God. He that hath the Son hath life. He that has not the Son of God does not have life. Anybody who comes and says, I'm not trusting in Christ, you can't trust in Him, He's not big enough, He can't do it, he doesn't have life. That's the cut and dried part of it. And this is the veracity of God, the truth of God, that He has said this is true, and so I believe it. And in this He said, if you had the ability to come to the conclusion, God brought you to this conclusion, that I need to trust Jesus as my Savior, I need to be reconciled with God, then that relationship needs to be guarded. Abide in Him. His commands will not be burdensome at that point. There's a relationship that you need to guard. Jesus is the object of our faith because He's the one who has done for us what we can't do. And then he said, there's one last thing that I want to put up there for you. And that is in verse 13. We haven't read that yet, and so let's go back to that. Verse 13 is one that we quote relatively often. In verse 13, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now again, you'll find some translation differences in various versions there. The first part of this, though, says, these things have I written unto you. Now, let me tell you something here so that you, if you like to make notes, you might want to make a note about this. This is talking about from verses 6 through 12, what he just told them. Sometimes you'll have somebody say these things as though he's referring to the whole book. No, he uses this terminology several times in the book, and he's always talking about what he just taught them. He had just taught them that the witness of God is greater, and God has given witness to to His Son and to what His Son has done. And he said, these things have I told you. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And again, this is not questioning salvation. This is looking at those of you who are people who have proclaimed trust in Jesus Christ. I've written these things to you so you'll know I have salvation. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Don't let anyone shake you from that. Now, we often use that verse in the sense of salvation, that I can look at somebody and say, you know, if you are not saved and you're doubting whether you've been saved or not, I can tell you God has given witness that His Son will save you and you can know you're saved. And that's what that verse is for. It is written to people who are already saved to give them absolute assurance. If you have trusted Christ, you're on your way to heaven. You don't have to doubt it. It's done. It's settled because of who Jesus Christ is. And he said, I want you to understand that God's testimony is the basis of my faith. That when you come to the place where somebody says, you know, I don't think your faith is real and I don't think you're going to heaven, you can say, oh, no, no. I've read the Bible. And God Himself has given testimony that this is His Son. And if I've trusted Him, I'm on my way to heaven. I know that for sure. And when you come to that place, you realize that we can shorten the statement that I put up there earlier. Saving faith is the secret of a victorious, obedient life. When I go back to the very core of why I can do what I can do and who I am, I told you earlier, I could go in a room when we were in our competition because I knew who I was. Not in an arrogant way. I knew who I was. And I could do that. And it didn't matter what someone else said. If somebody comes to you and says, you Christians, you guys think you're going to heaven because of Jesus Christ. Yes. And I think I'm living my life on that same faith. That faith that saved me is the faith that's going to give me victory in my Christian life. It's the faith that says, I'm reconciled to God, and God would never give me a command that is burdensome. He only gives me commands so that I will improve in my relationship with Him and so I can serve Him. This God will never do anything that will not bring Him glory. And this faith is what's going to be the secret of my victorious life. It's not my own strength. It's not pulling myself up by my bootstraps. It's going back and remembering God loves me. And God sent His Son to die on the cross so that I can know I'm reconciled with Him. And now I can live for Him knowing He loves me, abiding in Him. It's not an adversarial relationship between me and God. It is that God wants me to live for Him. Saving faith is the secret of a victorious, obedient life. Now, what do you come to in this? Well, you come to the place where you realize that one of two things is true. That verse 12, says, He that hath the Son hath life. And the first thing would be, do you have the Son of God? I mean, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Not just do you believe the Bible, do you think Jesus lived, but have you personally said, I believe my sin is placed upon Christ, I want His righteousness placed upon me, for with the heart man believes and with the mouth confession is made resulting in righteousness. That's something you do and it's done. And you either believe God or you don't believe God, that He'll give me eternal life because I've believed on Jesus Christ. Not about what you do, it's about what He's done. Or there's the second half. He that does not have the Son does not have life. If you have not trusted in Christ, then you don't have eternal life. And He's offering it to you. He's saying, I want you to have that. I want you to know Jesus Christ. But then beyond that, He's saying, the fact that you have that relationship with God through Jesus Christ is the foundation of a victorious, obedient life. Go back to that. Don't go out on your own and say, I'm going to live for God. No, go back to that. That faith is the faith that's going to give me victory to overcome the world. I have already overcome the world, He says. But that's where I'm going to go to in order to make sure that I have lived the kind of life that will be pleasing to God. Number one, have you been saved? Number two, if you have, are you putting your faith in practice on a daily basis to live victoriously? Those are the two things that we have to wrestle through. That's what John was dealing with in the first 13 verses of this chapter. Let's bow for prayer, please. With our heads bowed and out of courtesy for others, let me ask you not to look at me and not to look around for just a moment. We're going to play through a stanza of the song, Trust and Obey, here in just a moment. And maybe this morning, as you're sitting here, you'd say, I've never trusted Christ. I mean, the fact is, I've never trusted Jesus Christ. I've known about Him, but I just don't know that I'm saved. In a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to close this service the way we do every week for consistency. Dave and Carol DeHaven are in the back of the auditorium. And if you want to talk to somebody about how you can know you're on your way to heaven, will you just quietly make your way back there? Did somebody do that a couple of weeks ago? And what a joy to know that their sin is forgiven. But maybe this morning that's you. You're not sure you're on your way to heaven. You don't know if you have the Son. We'll just take a minute and show you how you can know that.